If you need a handout, there's more here. Okay,
Jay, you have one?
I've got one.
Okay, thank you.
Well, we're looking at the Council of Trent and talking about, in church history, how momentous this council is. It was from 1545 to 1563, and it says that out of this council, it issues the largest number of dogmatic and reformatory decrees, produced the most beneficial result. 1962, I was just starting my education at Wahoo Catholic, and Pope John the 23rd calls a Vatican Council to reform the church and to emphasize the missionary outreach. He said reform the church because the prior church, Council of Trent forward, was like a fortress church. So Council of Trent is 1545. 400 years would make it 1945 to 1962. And it was described as a fortress church. So let's just think a little bit about what that means as the fortress church. One of the things that the church that set up after the Council of Trent was the Counter-Reformation. So Luther starts the Reformation, and things are developing, and the Catholics said, well, we have to stop this. And so this is a part of what they call the Counter-Reformation, and it does last for 400 years, so it's a very effectual council. On this paper, I've got a definition here. It says, the Protestant Reformation, a religious movement that began in the 16th century, brought an end to the ecclesiastical unity of the medieval Christianity of Western Europe and profoundly shaped the course of modern history.
That's a Catholic definition.
I don't remember where I got this, but it was a resource where I was looking at just Council of Trent type definition. Okay. So, yes, I'm going to say it. So prior to this, all the councils that we would have had, there would have been a unity there because there was only the one denomination. The Eastern Orthodox had split off, so there was two now, but it was basically one thing. So with the Reformation, there's no longer that unity. Now we have a group that's saying, we believe this, you believe that, and there's a split. So when the Council of Trent comes, it is based on all Roman Catholics. There isn't that protest anymore. And what maybe had been thought earlier in the history of the church, now it doesn't have any resistance. So it becomes official church doctrine starting with the Council of Trent. And since there's no opposition to it, even though what they put in dogmatic form had been there previous, there was still resistance to it, so they didn't make it dogmatic form. With the Council of Trent, they're going to do that. So, I want you to think about what it means to be a fortress church. A fortified or fortress church, you know. I picture a fortress as like a castle, high wall. Purpose of a fort is to do what?
Keep
outside stuff out. Keep inside stuff in. And what Pope John the 23rd was saying is the church's focus has been in internal things, getting it stable, getting it straight, so the Catholics won't fall to the deceptions of the Reformation. So they are trying to reform it in that sense. And they build this institution that is going to keep their people satisfied with it. One of the things that Luther did say was, here I stand, and if you can show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong, I'll change. But if you can't, I won't. So starting from this council on, they started backing up everything that they believed with the scripture. So one of the foundations of the fortress is the scriptures. And they would back everything up with, because the scriptures say this, we do this. And so that's what they started teaching their people. so that they weren't as vulnerable to a Protestant like maybe John Calvin coming up and going, okay, look, here is how the scriptures address this issue. We submit to the scriptures, therefore this is how we should believe. They wanted to protect them from that, so they begin using scripture in everything they do. Last week we looked at the Nicene Creed and saw how wonderful that is. But if all I do is memorize it, and I don't think about it, I don't dig into it more, what kind of effect does that have on me? I remember it. Now it's knowledge. It's just, you know, a fact. And all the great things about the Nicene Creed, you miss. And that's all going to come out of the scripture. But if you're not reading the scriptures, then you're just memorizing it. And it's like saying, okay, Jesus was born of a virgin, 30 years. He prepared for a 3-year ministry. He did things no one else did, spoke like no one else did, died on the cross for sins of the world. That's all true. But that alone doesn't save me. It's when I have to take it personally and change that from Jesus died for the sins of the world to Jesus died for my sins and he's my personal savior. And so that's where they kind of leave it. They start saying, well, here's the Apostle Creed. This is one of the foundations of our fortified church. So the scriptures are there. One of the first things that I learned as a Catholic was that the church is the one true church because Jesus founded it when he was having a discussion with Peter in Matthew chapter 16. So let's look at this real quick and just think about this in terms of a foundation. Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in verse 13. Somebody want to read, say, 13 to 16, and then 17 to 20.
I'll read 13.
Okay.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
17 to 20?
Yeah, 17 to 20.
And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ.
Okay, so Jesus asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he identifies Jesus as being God. Then he says, "Blessed are you, Peter." And the word there, Peter, means a pebble, part of a rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here we have a foundation talked about, the church being built on the rock. All through the Old Testament, God is the rock. Peter had just confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. God is the rock. Peter's a part of that rock, but he is not the rock. So he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The foundation of the church, the rock, God, Jesus, is going to be stable enough that hell won't be able to bring it down. Then he says, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So there's some authority that's going to come along with the church. When a young Jewish person was becoming a rabbi, they would have a ceremony and they would give that individual keys. And they say, these keys are for the treasury of the scriptures. You unlock the storeroom of the treasury of scriptures, and people will be blessed by it. You don't, they won't. The New Testament is going to start out with the eyewitness testimony of the four Gospels that this is who Jesus is. John gives the Gospel that interprets it. But then, with the canon of scriptures that we looked about, the authorship of the New Testament is apostles or close apostolic associates. There, it's unlocked. Here is God's purpose now, from birth of Jesus to the revelation, the second coming. And it takes the Old Testament and fills out the flesh and bones on the skeletons. And here, Peter is given that. So you can look at that and go, okay, since Peter's name is Rock, gives him the rock, Peter now is the foundation of the church. And anybody who follows him, popes, are also part of that rock foundation. You can do that, but a little bit of an examination goes, well, maybe that isn't the only way to look at that. But if you think of the foundation of the fortress, popes and the apostolic succession are part of that foundation. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his ministry alongside Apollos. And then so in chapter 3, he's going to address the foundation. Let's start in verse 5 and read till 9, and then if you could take 10 through 15, we'll look at this real quick.
I'll do it. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as his life.
So Paul first comes along and he compares it to a field, which is being planted, which is being worked up. But he says, the one who plants and the one who waters are nothing. It's God who's causing the growth. Then he goes to a building and he says, you're building on a foundation, and I was laying that foundation, but then later on he says there's no other foundation you can lay other than Jesus. So Paul, working with Jesus, writing the foundation of the New Testament canon, is working with that foundation that is Jesus, that he is now working with, upon which the church is going to be built. So here, the foundation is not Peter. The foundation isn't the church. The foundation is Jesus Christ. There's one more spot I want to look at, and that's over in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 21. We'll read verses 9 through 14.
Yeah, if you want to read the whole
separate. And a son of, and one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit in a great high mountain, and allowed me to see the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down and out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very pretty, was very costly alone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay. So we found out that God is the rock. The foundation that is laid is Jesus. Here we have the foundation being described as the 12 apostles. But those were the apostles of Jesus. And so there's no mention here of a foundation being built upon Peter. They're tied in to the Lamb. They're tied in to the apostles of him. And that, then, is the foundation of the church. If you believe in the New Testament, if you believe in the Bible, that's where you will come to a conclusion. If all I do is know that the New Testament consists of 27 books and 4 Gospels, who the authors are, how many pages it takes up, it's all nice knowledge, but that knowledge, once again, doesn't move me to salvation. So here is the true church versus what is being defined now as the true church. So the Nicene Creed becomes one of the documents. The traditions of the church become another foundation. The ministries of the seven sacraments and the priests become a foundation. And science and reason are going to become another foundation. So as we look at what happens here, I've got this timeline up here. I don't know if you guys can see that. But it feeds into what we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to be focusing mainly on this individual, Thomas Aquinas. Okay? This is a book that I found in Mom. It's called The Lives of the Saints. So this is all about the martyrs, the saints, the Catholics are up to. And then Thomas Aquinas, it says, of his writing, which filled 20 volumes, we cannot speak at length. As a philosopher, the great contribution of Aquinas was his use of the works of Aristotle to build up a rational, ordered system of Christian doctrine. His method of exposition and proof being scientific and lucid, he would first state the problem or question, then, one by one, fairly and objectively, the arguments against his own point of view, often citing the authorities on which they rested. Then came a statement of his own, a position of his arguments to support it, and finally, one by one, the answer to his opponents. The general tone of his arguments were judicial and sincere. To him, faith and reason could not be contradictory, but they both came from the one source, all true God, absolute one. The most important of his books were the Summa Theologica, which were written between 1265 and 1272. Together, they're the fullest, most exact exposition of Catholic dogma yet given to the world. It talks a little bit more, but it says, 3 centuries later, at the Council of Trent, this work was one of the 3 authoritative sources for the Catholic faith laid down to the assembly. The other 2 were the Bible and the Decretals of the Pope. No one save Augustine had so much influence on the Western Church as the angelic doctor. So as we consider the Council of Trent and the decisions that were made, they're going to go back to Thomas Aquinas, and that is going to be also the foundation that they're going to build the church on, and how they're going to defend their actions to the rest of the world, the Protestant world. Whole point being, we're going to try to keep our parishioners, our followers, safe and protected. And we're going to keep that stuff out by appealing to this. So, as we look at a timeline, let's take a look and see how Thomas Aquinas gets his ideas. I went back to 400 BC. Malachi is going to be the last book of the Hebrew canon that's written, and then there's the 400 silent years. In that 400 silent years, we're going to have the Maccabees and the other five books of the Apocrypha. They are going to be copied in something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Was Maccabees written in Hebrew? And if not, why not? You know, he is an Israelite. That would have been the language spoken by them and used to taunt. But I get the impression it wasn't. And so the Jewish leaders call that the other writings, the Apocrypha. But it was copied in Greek as, I don't want to say a part of the Septuagint, but along with the Septuagint. So the Greeks would recognize, the Jews would recognize the Old Testament canon that was written in Hebrew, translated into Greek now as a translation. So it's in there. But also in this time period, 400 BC to 100 BC, you have the Greek culture being developed. And of that, you have some fathers of the Greek cultures, and a lot of them are going to be Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. And then later on, when you get to the Romans, they are going to be guys that I don't remember. But that writing was preserved. And then later on, with Charlemagne, they're going to start translating those copies into readable languages, and they're going to put them into monasteries and schools and libraries, from which priests are now going to be trained. This makes up what we call the Classical Age. So the Greeks and the Romans make up the Classical Age. Jerusalem falls in 70. The Old Testament canon is accepted by the Jews, who are now going to be dispersed all over the world at the Council of Jemina. Council of Hippo is going to look at the New Testament canon and settle that. Jerome is going to be commissioned to copy the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic and put it into Latin. And as he does that, he doesn't accept the Latin Vulgate. He goes, I don't want to copy that. And Pope said, yeah, do it anyhow. Rome's going to fall sometime in that period. It's going to start what we call the Dark Ages. Can you tell me what would make the Dark Ages dark? They ran out of light?
There's a lack of records from that period, so there's no illumination, or there's little illumination on what actually happened, although they were also pretty dark time of the day.
Yeah, and it was, if I can survive, that's my goal, is how I would take it.
But even the church councils, for like 400 or 500 years, the church councils didn't really deal with, after they dealt with the nature of Christ, it seems like they almost diminished into nitpicky little things that Scripture may not talk anything about.
Yeah.
And they made decisions, a lot of it centered around Mariology and, you know, just kind of rehashing things that they'd done before.
In fact, I think indulgence is starting to be introduced even way back then.
Right, yeah, but they didn't really make any progress theologically.
Yeah. I looked at it, and Francis Schaeffer, How Should We Then Live, kind of guided my thinking here. He said, where are the Scriptures? So the Scriptures are being written here, but they're being put in the monasteries and the cloisters and the places where, you know, it's kind of out of the culture, it's kind of hidden, and that's where it's at. That's where it's being copied. And so there isn't the dissemination of the Scriptures or what the truth is, and therefore the Dark Ages. Now, as we come out of the Dark Ages, I have got a guy named Charlemagne here. Charlemagne is the son of Pippin, and maybe you talked about him a little bit. But one of the mayors of his town was named Charles the Hammer, Charles the Hammer meets the Muslim invading armies that are invading Europe. They can't get across Constantinople, so they go over to Gibraltar, and that strits there, and they invade Portugal and Spain, and they are marching into Europe. Charles the Hammer meets them at the Battle of the Tours and defeats them, and Pippin's son, Charlemagne, becomes the emperor. He finishes what was started by driving the Muslims back into North Africa, and then proceeds to set up kingdoms that conquered France, Anglo-Saxon England, Germany. He brings a peace to this whole area. And as he sets up his administration, he goes, I've got peace now. What am I going to do with that? And he looks at the culture and goes, well, I think we want to improve education. We want to kind of reform the language of Latin so it's easier to be read and copied. And his focus then becomes not only as a strong leader and an emperor, but also taking the benefits of that strength and putting it into education. So that Schaeffer once again calls him the father of universities. He started more schools, he started more monasteries, more libraries than had even been attempted before. And he brought into his inner circle clerics from England and Ireland and France and Spain and Germany and Italy, and that became his inner circle. So that if you were going to describe it as one guy did, he said it was the new Athens. Go back to Aristotle. And in the languages, he puts the Greek, in the libraries that are being put, he puts classical Greek writing. Some that were copied just for those libraries. But it becomes incorporated in the understanding of the educational system. And they called that the Carolinian Renaissance. Who knows what Renaissance means?
Renewal.
Awakening. A reawakening. And the culture starts to look at the arts, at languages, at education, looking up to that and going, okay, let's do this. Let's try to make life better because of that, and let's start awakening to these treasures of the past. The science is starting to develop, and let's wake ourselves up and, you know, seek what's best for a group of people, not just a king and a kingdom. Charlemagne comes into Italy, and he restores the 12 papal states that the Vatican had ruled to control Italy, and because of that, the Pope makes him the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And you'll see that phrase used as you look at church history. You've got the different kings, but then you got this phrase, the Holy Roman Empire, as the church and the political kings merge and try to do a common goal. Let's make all of the old Roman Empire the Holy Roman Empire. Let's make it all Catholic. So he's the first one, but he sets up for Aquinas, the training that's going to happen now in the university systems. So, between him and Thomas Aquinas, you have the Catholic Orthodox split. You've got the Crusades happening. And Aquinas is only going to live to be 43, but he's well educated. And he comes alongside and he starts studying and he finds Aristotle. And he goes, Aristotle is an outstanding individual. How did he get what he has? And his conclusion was that God had to reveal it to him. And so even though he is a pagan, has nothing about knowledge of Jesus, because he is so brilliant, God had to inspire him. Therefore, what he wrote and what he thought, Aquinas raises up to the level of the Scriptures. And he kind of marries the two and goes, okay, here's what Aquinas said about, say, something like purgatory. Here's how you think through it to come to a conclusion. And by doing that, he moves the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Scriptures. I think one of the things that Luther talked about was sola scriptus, Scriptures alone. He starts bringing the writings of Aristotle alongside that, saying we have to also look at this, because it's no longer just being a Christian getting illumination. God gives that to anybody. And what he did was he said, okay, this is called natural law. And anybody can get it. What just happened?
Zero to your heart.
Gravity.
That's a natural law. Do I have to be a Christian in order to know that this to there is going to work?
No.
So he says there's two things. There's natural law, and we can discover that in our minds. And then there's eternal law, which is what you find in the scripture. And one doesn't exclude the other. Therefore, man's mind are good, our nature is corrupt, but our minds are good. That's the definition of humanism. Okay? Puts man at the center and says, we don't need what the Bible says we need, a conversion. We can figure this out ourselves. And he raises the reason and science up now into one of those foundations I was talking about for the fortified church and says, this is what we're going to believe also. So when you get to the Council of Trent, remember that? They said they went to the writings of Aquinas and they looked at three things, the scriptures, think of the popes, and Aristotle to come up with the foundation of the Council of Trent. It's interesting, Aquinas lives 1252. The Council of Trent is 1552. How many years is that? 300. You know, I look at that and go, man, those guys are almost contemporaries. Luther, however, would have been debating and reforming ideas of Aquinas. So there, you know, he's the key dogmatic person that the Council of Trent Church is going to be built upon. And we got Luther. And Luther, 300 years later, he's been dealing probably with these issues, but the ecclesiastical unity prevents them from being declared the dogma until the Council of Trent, when there is no opposition. So now it all gets forward.
I've got a question, Joe.
Yeah, Brian.
Did they use, I mean, obviously they agreed with Aquinas' points, but did they use him because he had name recognition that was respected, or did he become more famous because they used him?
No, sense. He was famous before that.
Okay. Yeah. So they did that knowing that people were going to respect what Aquinas had previously said.
Yeah, because sure. Aquinas tied a lot of it to the scriptures.
Right.
He said, we believe this because of this, this, and this. But Aristotle said, do this, this, and this. And so, as I answer these objections, here's the conclusion. Okay. But Aristotle now became one of the key things. And as you look at this, you know, we've got Aquinas here. The Black Death hits Europe here. And there is, was it 20 million people died in the Black Death, the bubonic plague? But here in 1381, we have John Wycliffe, who's going to take the New Testament and he's going to change it from Latin to English, right? So he is the first one that cracks this. Latin is the holy language, and only the holy language can be used in church stuff. And he starts putting it in the hand of the common man because the ones who can read English all of a sudden can read the New Testament.
So you were really you sounded really convincing when you explained why Thomas Aquinas and then consequently the Roman Catholic Church and even today some Protestants like to use philosophy. I mean, that sounded really convincing, but if you don't mind, I'll just put a plug in
okay. So
that nobody's convinced by it. Romans 1 says that that an unbeliever's mind is darkened. We become futile in our speculations. So we can see that gravity happens. But until we believe in God, we don't know why it matters that it happens.
Yeah.
And we miss out on so much. We're so limited by our own finite minds that, I mean, it's really pretty arrogant to think that we can look at the world and come up with right explanations in every case apart from God.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Well, you know, I forgot my notes at home, but there were quotes from Aquinas where he talks about blind faith. Well, that right there is kind of what you're talking about.
Yeah.
The ones who are blind who can't see it are the unbeliever. And the scriptures are there to illuminate, and it's God who does the illumination.
Could I add something to that? So to your point, you never can answer the question of why. We can all recognize gravity, but why, right? And I mean, that's true for the sunsets. That's all the natural things that you can observe. You can't ever answer the question why without faith, right?
Well,
you can say how it happens, but you can't answer why.
God has got laws that order and direct creation, and you can discover things about creation by observing those laws,
right.
Testing if you get the same answer all the time. Guess what you just discovered? A law. Now, I don't have to be a Christian to see that there's an order and a direction to creation. God's put that there, hopefully, so you ask the question, why is this organized like that? Because you can go out as far as you want to in the universe, and gravity still functions, and time still functions, so we can send a spaceship out, run it around the moon 10 times, bring it back to the exact same spot at Earth. If everything was chaos, how could you do that? There's order and design in that. And by the same token, you can take a microscope and you can now look at DNA, the helix structure of DNA, and you can see which amino acids are attaching to which amino acids. Even no matter how small you go, there's still order and design, and it's just there's a creator. Okay? That creator is only going to be found in the scriptures. You're not going to be able to go to nature and understand it.
Not only that, studying scripture is an exact science. We know exactly what the truth is. But with science, you're just doing your best guess. We don't know. We're always learning, and we never have a full picture, which tells us, that in itself tells us that there's a God who created it, because it's beyond our ability to really grasp completely.
So once again, I forgot my notes, but I had a Catholic author that leaps forward now from the Council of Trent to the present time, and he says, what is authoritative sources? And he goes, the scriptures used to be, but now it's science, it's experiments, it's, you know, peer reviews, and all the stuff that modern society says, this is where the truth lies.
But then why does science keep changing?
Yeah, it keeps changing.
All the time, we used to believe this, but now we believe this.
I think the laws I learned as a kid, you know, like gravity and electricity and stuff, I think those are being challenged now as we only know it in this one little setting. It's not necessarily a law, but there's other theories, I think, coming up.
Well, now, the scientific community that Torben's a part of, they're looking at the genome maps of the human. And they're saying, oh, look, here's this gene, and you got cancer, this gene cancer. If we can fix this gene, we can get rid of cancer. And so that's how much the laws have advanced now. We're looking inside the actual cell and DNA, and we're seeing science there. And they're going, well, because of that, we humans can engineer that gene so we're as good as God. We can make society good. We can do it the arts. We can express ourselves by creativity and the power of observation. And we can fix ourselves. And we don't need that book. So, Luther...
I'm just thinking through all of that. What's the point? So, like, those guys, the scientists, all of them, they're serving to try to understand their world to elevate themselves. They don't have a goal of what to elevate themselves to. They're just trying to go higher and higher until they get to some unknown point. And thinking like these guys, we're saved. Read scripture, we say we're saved by faith. We know what we put our faith in. We know where faith comes from. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That leaves out somebody like Aristotle. Because, I mean, Aquinas was trying to make a case for including Aristotle in that, saying, well, his mind was given to him, his intellect was given to him by God, so that's good, but that's not the word of God revealed by God through his prophets or apostles.
Nor
if you read Aristotle, would Aristotle lead you to Christ?
Right. He'd never get you to Christ the way that you come to life, comes to the Father, except through me.
And that's not to say that there's no value in Plato or even in studying science and other things. There is value. I mean, I like reading Plato, but he's not scripture.
Right.
He's very limited in his value.
And it becomes, what's the point? We went and listened to a bunch of speakers last night, and they said a lot of good things. But as I was listening to them, almost all of them, the ultimate purpose was to accomplish some kind of goal in this physical world, and it's not really. There was one that talked a little bit about faith and had some ideas there that about Christian values and about God being the point behind that. He didn't quite go that far, but it was at least potentially there. But almost all of the rest of them, the whole purpose was the same thing as the scientists. Some amorphous goal where you would be better than you are today, tomorrow. And you know, but there's no actual fixed goal or fixed way to get there. So
let's continue march down my timeline here. So we got John Wycliffe translating the New Testament to English. Gutenberg, 1439, comes along with the printing press. The Bible that he prints is in Latin. But with the ability to all of a sudden print other documents, when Luther comes along, he can get a printing press for a German Bible. So you have great advancements now in the culture of how things can be handled. Constantinople falls to the Turks and the Armenians and the Georgians. No, I'm joking.
No.
But in 1453, Constantinople finally falls to the Turks, and now Europe can begin invading from Turkey. And this kingdom is going to stay in position until World War I, where they align themselves with Germany and a part of the Treaty of Versailles. They have to dismantle that empire, and they make countries like Jordan and like Palestine and like Lebanon, which are all part of the Ottoman Turk Empire. Now, in 1492, finish that one for me. Christopher Columbus. So we get to 1492. Science is advancing to the point where we can get in the ship now. We understand the stars enough that he can sail out, reach his destination, then actually sail back. That's a big advancement. Now, how many of you thought that Columbus sailed the ocean blue to prove the earth wasn't flat? Anybody else?
Well, in a way. I mean, he was trying to get to the east.
Yeah, he was sailing east. West to get east.
Yeah.
But Aquinas said the earth was round because Aristotle noticed that if you saw the shadow of the earth on the moon, it was circular. And so he said, he meant it. So when I was doing research, the Catholics said, no, we never taught that the earth was flat. And that Columbus did not sail west to prove the earth was round. That's what I thought of until about 2 months ago. So that's a little rabbit trail. Sorry about that. So, Martin Luther shows up at 1517. A lot of the dogma that he is rebelling against is Aquinas's, because that's what he taught. Let's look at our definition of purgatory there. It says Thomas Aquinas, and this is Aquinas' writing. It says what has been called the classic formation of the doctrine of purgatory, namely, the means by which the unforgiven guilt of venial sins is expiated, punishment for any kind of sin that's borne, is attributed to Thomas Aquinas, who, although he ceased work on his Summa Theologica before reaching a part which he would have dealt with purgatory, it was treated as a supplement after his death. According to Aquinas and the other scholars, the dead in purgatory are at peace because they are sure of their salvation. They may be helped by prayers and the faithful, especially offering the Eucharist, because they are still part of the communion of saints, for which those only in hell and limbo are excluded. I don't know if you could follow all that.
What's a venial sin?
Well, last week I was telling you about you have a sin called lying. So, I lied. That's an actual sin. Why I lied, you know, was to save my own neck because I wanted something else. That would be like a venial sin. As a Catholic, you'd want to confess both of those. Now, if my lying led to the death of somebody, now I've entered into a mortal sin. And so, mortal sins condemn you to hell, the other three. All right, but venial sins that haven't been confessed, and we'll get to the sacraments next week, aren't confessed. And since a priest hasn't absolved you, you're not forgiven. It's a system of works, which is what Luther said. Faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, to the God of, glory of God alone.
So a mortal sin can't be forgiven. A venial sin could be forgiven.
Well,
but if you haven't repented, then it...
Yeah. So all sins have to be confessed to a priest who can absolve you from them and forgive you for them. He will give you an act of penance to do, and it might be 10 Hail Marys, something like that. But you had to go into the confessional and confess that sin. Now, you might forget some sins, or you might do them right before you die. Those are not forgiven. So you would go to a place called purgatory where they're going to be purged. It says you're happy to be there because you're going to be saved, but they don't use that verse that we used, that we read in 1 Corinthians 3, where, you know, your works are being burned up and you're going to suffer a loss, but you're still going to be saved. They don't use that in purgatory.
So are there different kind of works you do? I mean, would a Roman Catholic do some works for somebody else and then some works for themselves? I mean, it seems to me if you're bound for purgatory anyway, why are you worrying about paying off somebody else's debt? Why not just work on your own?
Well, I'd imagine there's some indulgence involved with saying prayers or doing certain things that will take time off purgatory. But you have to go there and be purged so that you're holy when you get to God's presence. Because he won't tolerate anything unholy. Which means Catholics don't understand the righteous life of Christ being substituted for our sin, and that's where we stand. So in Evangelism Explosion, we ask two questions. If you were to die tonight, would you know for sure you're going to heaven? A Catholic won't answer that, because one of the sins we're going to look at next week is called sin of presumption, which is a sin against hope. So you hope for what you haven't had. If you think you've gotten it, it's not hope anymore. Which means hope is taken out of the equation. And that's a sin. Unforgivable. So you can see, you know, if it's just words you're paying attention to and you're relying on somebody else's expertise, and I'm just the common man living in that time period, and that's what they're telling me, I may not want to proceed down that path. Because what if they are right? So, at the Second Council of Trent in 1274, which is right after Aquinas passes away, the Catholic defines for the very first time its teaching on purgatory in two points. And it says, some souls are purified after death, some souls benefit from the prayers and the pious during doing the living for them. So, since these people are still alive, but they're stuck in purgatory, the church looked at them and said they're still part of the communion of saints. Therefore, if you have the Eucharist distributed for them, they get the benefit of the Eucharist. But you can see, once you start compromising on what the scriptures are and remove them from that authoritative state that they occupy, you open yourself just all kinds of stuff. I was thinking of how to compare it. You know, if you don't have any canon, do you enter the description of mankind doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes? And if you have a canon, but you don't read it and obey it, do you any good? A canon needs to be followed, because that's the rule by which we're going to be judged. So, all that stuff is going on with the new church that's coming out of the Council of Trent. I got a definition here of purgatory. If somebody has time, let's turn to Matthew. If you don't have time, I'll just read it. So, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is saying that any sin committed against the Son of God or God will be forgiven. But a sin against the Holy Spirit will not. And he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Purgatory.
Couldn't it just mean now or 100 years from now? Isn't that what that's getting at?
Well, he says the age to come.
Right.
Which I suppose would be what, the millennial age? So this age is going to stop. But the point is, there's no forgiveness for a sin like that, whether it's now or later. Right. Right? So how do you get purgatory out of that?
So sin against Holy Spirit would be what? Suicide, for example?
It says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, I think some versions say blasphemes the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come.
Doesn't that come right after Jesus had cast out a demon and the Pharisees tell people that he's been casting out demons because he is the prince of the demons? Yeah. And so they're actually calling Jesus not God, but God's enemy.
Yeah, so it wouldn't be suicide. So that is, it's talking about the unpardonable sin. But the unpardonable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit who's testifying about Jesus.
Right.
So basically, to not believe in Jesus is the only unpardonable
sin. Right, and since you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're never going to come to that conclusion. You're left on your own. But there's purgatory. Have we found it yet?
No, because you can't. Even if it was talking about purgatory, you'd never be forgiven.
So here's how they get it. Jesus said, it's not forgiven in this age or the age to come. Therefore, if there are sins that are not forgiven in an age to come, there are sins that are forgiven in the age to come, and the age to come is purgatory.
That's a nice argument from silence.
But you can jump through hoops. And if you want to make the scriptures say something, you can get them to say it. You just state your position and try to find one verse or something that will support it. And as you look at church sacraments, all that, that's exactly what they're doing. Is the Bible gets translated by Martin Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, all in this next period between there and the Council of Trent. Common language is what they put it in. Common language, the church does not want people reading it in a common language. Latin is the holy language.